Continuing in our Advent series, the text today is from Isaiah 11, the first nine verses. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest on him, and the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fatted calf together. And a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young shall lie down together. And the lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra. And the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Well, the prophet Isaiah began his ministry somewhere around 740 B.C., continued on into the 7th century. Can't be exactly sure of the beginning and ending dates, but he prophesied close to 700 years before Christ. So his prophecies about the coming Messiah were not something written back into the text after the fact. Matter of fact, the great Isaiah scroll, One of the original seven Dead Sea Scrolls, was discovered in Qumran in 1947. It's the largest of those scrolls, 24 feet long. And it's best preserved of all biblical scrolls, and the only one that is very close to complete. It has 54 columns, and all 66 chapters of the Hebrew version of that text are there. So it dates, they think, from about 125 B.C., and it's the oldest of the Dead Sea Scrolls, some 1,000 years older than the other manuscripts that we had until that one was discovered. So I think we can say it's a reliable representation of what Isaiah said and taught. And these things said about Messiah are of particular importance to us as Christians. These prophecies were not made up by a bunch of conspirators at the Council of Nicaea. They were written long before Jesus was ever born. Well, in this prophecy, he states in a word picture that Messiah will be a descendant of Jesse. Jesse, you know, was David's father. So it's a long way of saying David's descendant. But we find throughout Not just in Scripture, but in the ancient world as well, this son of kind of language. In referring to someone, they may refer to him, you might refer to me as son of Eli, or something of that sort. It's not atypical at all. The nation itself was called what? The children of Israel. So David was promised one to follow in his line that would be king in Israel. It was this political Messiah that the people of Jesus' day were looking for. They wanted someone to overthrow Rome, remove the Gentiles from their place of dominance. They were looking for preeminence to return to David's throne and for Israel to rule the world. That's what they wanted. That's what they expected. Now, that view misconstrued the coming of Christ. It conflated, I believe, his first and second advent. So that Jesus told Pilate that his kingdom was not of this world, that it was a spiritual kingdom that would grow and spread throughout the whole world, as it is now doing. Now, we have the advantage of New Testament revelation. Had we lived at the time of Jesus, we too would probably have bought into that popular notion and had that same kind of expectation. But Jesus and the apostles clearly taught us that what they were looking for was not what Jesus was about in his first advent. His mission in coming in that advent was to live in perfect obedience to his Father and to his law, to die on the cross as our sacrifice, paying for our sin, to rise again victorious over sin and death and hell, and to ascend back to heaven, from whence he would then send the Holy Spirit to indwell his people here. But notice these things being prophesied here about the shoot from the stump of Jesse. Now think about it. It's from the stump of Jesse. What's that tell us? It tells us that the tree's been cut down. Matter of fact, if we go back to what Billy read for us earlier, figuratively, there was a whole forest of trees that had been cut down. The forest of Assyria and that sort of thing. And along with it, the tree of Israel. So out of all the destruction and a field full of stumps, a shoot comes up. When it was thought that all was lost, when it was thought that that's just a dead old stump, a shoot comes up. Now, this wasn't going to happen in Isaiah's day. Matter of fact, the exile and then generations of Gentile domination over the land rendered the nation but a stump. But a shoot comes forth. So as Israel is under the hand of Rome and is dominated by occupying forces, a shoot. Now, the shoot wasn't recognized by most, even in Jesus' day. But this descendant of David comes and is heralded by angels. He's worshipped by magi. He's the shoot. Some commentators, Calvin included, posit that Jesse is used rather than David to show that the Messiah would not come in royal array, but that just as God brought a king out of a shepherd family, the lowest of the low, so Messiah would come out of obscurity and poverty. But even here in this prophecy, we can see it leaning in a spiritual direction. Look at what he says. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. There's nothing here about overthrowing enemies and conquering nations. Now, there are those prophecies in the Old Testament that gave rise to those beliefs of the Jewish people in the first century, that expectation of a political, military Messiah. Jesus, the true Messiah, when about to set out on his earthly ministry, did what? He submitted to the baptism of John, after which this dove comes down and lands on him, and there's a message, a voice from heaven, "This is my beloved Son." So the Spirit was active with Jesus in his earthly ministry. Jesus was preparing his disciples for the crucifixion and his departure. He promised to give them the Holy Spirit to be their comforter. Now, if we think back, had that line of Davidic kings in Israel actually worked in conjunction with the Holy Spirit? Some did, most didn't. They would have led the nation in righteousness. But many of them ran headlong away from God and the work of His Spirit. They took up with all sorts of false gods. So this king comes from the stump of Jesse, and he'll be in perfect conformity with the Spirit of God. Now, the complexities of that, at least in my feeble mind, are hidden in mystery. What actually happened when the Spirit descended on Jesus that day? I'm not sure I know. And we can't be sure, at least not in the details of it. Just how the Spirit interacts with the Son in human flesh is pretty mysterious. But we're told the Spirit of God rests on him. Isaiah tells us this one who will come from the line of Jesse and David will be actively involved in this ministry of the Holy Spirit, and he will do what? He will bring us to the fear of the Lord. Wisdom, knowledge, fear of the Lord is what he is still doing as he builds his kingdom around the world. He's not about the business of overthrowing nations and kingdoms. The church really fell into grave error when it took up the sword. Jesus specifically tells us that that's not what his kingdom is about. He's about wisdom and counsel and the fear of the Lord. Now, the church is the manifestation of his kingdom on earth right now. And as the church, we are to concern ourselves with these same sorts of things. It's not the church's concern to try and dominate governments. It's our concern for wisdom, knowledge, and counsel, and the fear of the Lord. Paul tells the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 10, "For though we walk in the flesh, we're not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ." Our weapons are words of truth. We speak the truth in love, and God can use that to change hearts and overthrow strongholds of falsehood. Well, then he talks about how this shoot of the stump of Jesse is going to rule. It's going to be a righteous judge, we're told. Now, we can rest in the fact of that the governments of the world are in the hands of the righteous judge. He judges with equity, he tells us. Now, judges here on earth make mistakes. If you talk to the fellows in prison, most of them are convinced that the judge made a mistake. I'm not as convinced as they are. But, some are biased going in. Some are downright crooked. They're on the take. But this judge judges with equity. Notice what he says. "But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth." Now, the broken system of the world, it's easy for the powerful to get their way. And it's often the poor and the oppressed that are stepped on by the powerful in order to have what they want in the way that they want. Justice has often not been done down through the history of mankind. Kids, let me talk to you. Let's say that, we'll pick on Mr. Dave here. Let's say Mr. Dave did something wrong, okay? And Mr. Jack here came, and let's say I'm the judge, and Jack made an accusation against Dave. But I don't really like Jack that much. So I'm going to find Mr. Dave not guilty because I don't like the accuser. Is that justice? No, not at all. How about if Mr. Dave did actually do something wrong, and again, Mr. Jack comes to me and says, "I heard Mr. Josh, who told me that Mr. Matt heard from Miss Stacy that Dave did something wrong. Can I do justice with that?"
No.
What's that called?
Hearsay.
There's no facts there. There's no evidence. I can't render a just judgment with that. How about if Mr. Dave knew that I kept chewing gum in my car, and he went in there and pulled out that little thing and he took a piece of gum? He's guilty of stealing, right? He didn't ask my permission. That's stealing. What if we find him guilty, and then we say his punishment would be to take a torch and burn off both his hands? Would that be justice? No, he's guilty, but not for that punishment. That's way, way, way over the top. of what should happen. What Isaiah is telling us here, that our judge, the Lord Jesus Christ, first of all, he knows it all, he understands it all, and as far as we're concerned, he bore it all. He took our punishment on the cross for us. Can we trust him as a just judge, one who judges with equity? Yeah, we can. We always can. Let me tell you to do this. I don't know how often you drive past a courthouse, but if you do, if you ever drive past a courthouse, think, I have a just judge in whom I can trust. Okay? Let's do that. Well, this judge won't be twisted by earthly factors. He can't be bribed. Money wouldn't influence him at all. He'll always judge with equity and with righteousness. Now, sometimes justice is skewed by lack of information or distorted information. Even a good judge may render an unjust decision if he's given bad information. If a witness lies convincingly, that can twist that judge's decision. But this coming judge will always render that perfect decision, first, because he is righteous, and second, he already has all the information, even a knowledge of the thoughts and intents of the heart. He can't possibly make an inequitable decision. Try to lie to him. He knows it before you start. You can't fake him out. He knows all and comprehends every factor, and he will always render perfect justice. He's not limited by mere sense perception. No, he judges with righteousness. Now, this perfect righteous judgment is not good news for mankind. If he knows it all, then he knows that we are guilty. Look what he says he will do. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Now, Advent, we've said every week so far, is designated to contemplate the two comings of Christ. He came the first time and bore the judgment we deserved. But then when he comes again, he will carry out the judgment of God against the wicked. And none can escape. No one that's outside of Christ can avoid being judged. If Jesus did not bear your penalty on the cross, then you fall under the perfect, righteous judgment of God, and you do so unprotected. Now, he depicts this judge with a bit of an armor word picture. He says, righteousness with the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. Commentator John Oswalt said this, although their meanings overlap, each contributes a distinctive element. Righteousness is that capacity for doing the right thing in all circumstances and frequently involves keeping one's promises, so that there are times when it may be translated deliverance or vindication. Faithfulness comes from the root, which means to be dependable or true. So fundamental to both words is the idea of an integrity or a consistency, which results in complete dependability. These were the characteristics that the Israelite people saw in their God and longed for in their king. What Isaiah was depicting in the Messiah was someone who would combine divine traits and human presence. Isn't that what we want? Well, then he takes several verses and talks about the lions and the lambs and all that stuff. And we've all seen artwork of lion and lamb lying down together and that sort of thing. Look what he says, the wolf will dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the lion and the fatted calf together, the little child will lead them, the cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, the lion shall eat straw like the ox, the nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, the weaned child shall put his hand in the adder's den. Can you imagine being a parent of one of these children and sticking their hand into the adder's den? What would you do? You'd freak out. Try and get to the child as quickly as possible and remove him from that deadly danger. Well, not this. Well, as you can imagine, in a passage like that, there's been considerable debate over how literal we are to take this. Is it speaking about the animals, or is it a picture of the taming of humanity? Actually, three different approaches have been taken to the interpretation. First is the literal, that the nature of animals would be fundamentally changed, that they would be returned to their pre-fall condition, that they would no longer be any danger posed from one animal to another, no predator-prey dynamic going on. Secondly was a spiritual approach, that the animals depict the spiritual conditions of mankind, and those who were formerly at odds with one another would now be at peace, so that you could have Republicans and Democrats actually sitting down and enjoying Christian fellowship together, you know, that sort of thing. Third was a figurative view that when Messiah reigns on earth, all those things that cause fear and insecurity will be removed. And God will do it in ways that only He knows, from our perspective. How will it actually affect the animals? That group isn't saying one way or the other. Now, it seems to me that perhaps all of these are true to some extent. I don't have a problem if in the consummated kingdom the nature of animals are changed and you have lions and lambs lying down together. I don't struggle with that at all. And it's easy to believe, secondly, that God will bring great conformity and unity to the human race. Matter of fact, I'm expecting that. I sure hope this nonsense doesn't go on forever, you know, that we're actually brought together. And certainly, this idea that He will remove all of those things that threaten and distress us, that those will all be gone. So whatever He does, the kingdom of Messiah will be safe and wonderful. He says they will not hurt or destroy, but babies playing with cobras? Whatever it means, it's going to be most wonderful. It certainly does call to mind, though, those conditions in the garden before sin wreaked havoc on all of creation. Well, then this intriguing passage, and if you care about things like pre-mill and post-mill and ah-mill and all this, this is one of the primary post-mill passages. I don't happen to see it that way, but that the kingdom of Christ from now is going to grow until it'll encompass the earth as the waters cover the sea. Well, the knowledge of the Lord is necessary for the transformation of humanity that Isaiah has been talking about. That knowledge is wrapped up in great redemptive acts. Calvin said this, "What good reason does a prophet add that this invaluable blessing flows from the knowledge of God? For it abases all flesh and teaches men to commit themselves to His trust and guardianship and brings them into a state of brotherly harmony when they learn that they will have the same Father. Although many who have not yet been renewed by the Spirit of Christ profess to have humanity, yet it is certain that self-love reigns in them. For in all it is natural and so deeply rooted that they seek their own advantage and not that of others. They think that they are born for themselves and not for others, and would wish to make the whole world subject to them if they could." Well, we're very familiar with that, aren't we? There's multitudes in the world who still don't have the knowledge of God as their Father or of Christ as their Savior. And they seek to live for themselves in one way or another. So we need to seek the knowledge of God for ourselves to drive out those things that still linger in us. Those things would have us serve ourselves rather than others. We need to be delivered from it. But not only are there many who refuse to believe it, there is in this country a growing resistance to Christ and His church. The notion that Christ is the only way is hated and ridiculed. The moral standards that Christ demands are seen as bigotry and hatred. So we're faced with real unbelief, deeply entrenched unbelief. Calvin continues, hence arise fraud, perjury, theft, robbery, innumerable crimes of this sort, and therefore there is no other remedy for subduing this lawless desire than the knowledge of God. We see how the prophet again makes the government of Christ to rest on faith and the doctrines of the gospel, as indeed he does not gather to us to himself in another way than by enlightening our minds to reveal the heavenly life, which is nothing else, as he himself declares, than to know the only true God and Jesus whom he has sent. It's our calling to spread this knowledge of God around the world. What did Jesus say? Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. He is with us, and he will be with us in this present evil age. He's at work in building his kingdom, though frail, through frail and faulty servants like us. But he is building nonetheless. Now, this age will not last forever. Christ will return and usher in that great age to come. Then this knowledge will indeed cover the earth as the waters cover the sea, pervasive and complete. This will be finally fulfilled when Christ returns. We'll be completely sanctified, having the knowledge of God so that no one will need to teach his neighbor. We'll all have it. All aspects of the new covenant completely fulfilled. The earth will be governed in righteousness according to the knowledge of the Lord. All of that, that great glory that awaits us, has been purchased for us by the life and death and resurrection of Christ in his first advent. And because of his suffering and victory and triumph, he holds out for us the greatest possible hope for the consummation of his kingdom. So, live in hope. Seriously, live in hope, not despair of what you see around you. Don't let the world beat you down. You're united to the great King, the King of Kings. This shoot from the stump of Jesse is the sovereign God. So purpose in your heart to live in hope. Purpose to seek him more and more, to pray more, to delight in him more, and to share the knowledge of God that you have so that others will have it too. Let's come to his table.